turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we conclude our series on the Beatitudes. This is our last sermon in this series. I've come to the end of it. And we'll be reading from verses 1 to 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Father, once again, as we come before your throne, we come with our hearts filled with joy and thanksgiving. And Father, we thank you not only for the salvation which we share, but for the fellowship we now have with you, with one another here, but also for your precious word, which we can now look into and feed from. And we pray that as I seek to deliver this message to my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that our hearts would all be open to this truth and that we'd be transformed, Father, more and more each day into what you would have us to be. We thank you for your spirit, which works within our hearts and teaches us your truths directly. And Father, we pray, Lord, that he would work in our hearts, giving us what we need and leading us in your paths. We pray for your blessing upon us once again in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. In the communion devotion this morning, I focused on the death of Christ, that the communion, or what we call the Lord's table, is a time when we remember the Lord's death till he come again, or comes again. I also wanted us to understand that that death wasn't just his death, but when we received him as Saviour, when we put our trust in him, what we did is we entered into his death. So in a spiritual way, we died. The Bible calls our old man, died with him on the cross. It was crucified with him on the cross. And I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. There is a new me who's walking around this earth. And so probably another sermon in itself, where were we actually born from our spirituals in a spiritual sense? There is a new birth that took place within us with a new identity, with a whole new future wrapped up in that. And was all because of what Christ achieved for us on the cross. So there is what the Bible calls a daily dying that I have to do. A daily dying. Why? Because the old man is still attached to me. It's like carrying around a bit of a ball and chain. But he wants to sort of get back up again. He's been defeated, but he still wants to be fulfilled. He still wants. He has desires. The Bible says that I need to crucify that old one. Okay, now crucifixion is death. Crucifixion means killing. It's not nice, not pretty, but we are called to die daily for our Savior, which means put our old self aside and to live this new life that Christ has given us. So there's the death of our Savior, there's our death with him and our daily dying, but for some Christians in this world, that death becomes physical as well. When they seek to follow Christ, not only is there a spiritual dying every day of the old self, but that translates to a physical dying. And today we're speaking about persecution. From verses 10 to 12, the focus there is on the persecution of the saints. Now, let me just give you some statistics so we just get wrap our heads around it, because we live in a world today that's very different to the way the world was 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and 2,000 years ago. Today, this is the situation today. It's estimated in the top 50 countries, 245 million Christians face intimidation, prison, and even death for their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide is being persecuted for their faith. Today, Christians face persecution from a number of sources around the world, sources such as Islamic oppression. So these are countries where Islam is the predominant or the governing rule. Countries like Iran fall under this type of category. There are other countries where the religious majority is other than Christian, so Christians are excluded from becoming citizens of that country. So they're ostracized from being citizens or being participants in that country or in the land in which they live. In other countries where a dictatorial system takes place, where there's a dictator and where there's not freedom of religion, paranoia against Christianity leads to intolerance and persecution. North Korea is one of these, and in some respects China is following suit with that. The Foreign Secretary of Britain, Jeremy Hunt, ordered a report to be done on what was the state of the world with respect to religious persecution. It was found that 1 in 3 people in the world suffer from religious persecution in one way or another, not just Christians, but all across the board. 1 in 3 people in the world suffer religious persecution. But of those, Christians were the most persecuted group. In fact, they estimated that Christian persecution is so great at the moment and has been over the last 20 or so years that it's at near genocide levels, according to the international definition of the word genocide. Mr. Hunt said that he felt that political correctness had played a part in the world not confronting it. They're letting it go. They're not dealing with it. And the interim report said that the main impact of the genocidal act against Christians is one of exodus, which means they're intimidated so much they have to flee from their homes and leave everything behind and run. And I know a number of people who have come to Australia having to have left everything behind there. They can't take anything with them. And ISIS has been a major part of that. It was warned, or the actual report warned, that Christianity is at risk of disappearing in some parts of the world. Can you imagine that? Disappearing completely. So rather than the gospel going out there and actually growing and Christians and people being saved, it's at risk of disappearing in some parts of the world. And pointing to figures, especially in Christians in Palestine, represent less than 1.5% of the population is going backwards at an alarming rate. Iraq, for instance, in 2003, or before 2003, had a Christian population, well, we'll say a nominal Christian population, of 1.5 million people in that country. Now it has a population of 120,000. They've had to run. I found this interesting. Prince Charles made a statement about it. Now, Prince Charles isn't necessarily a Christian. Actually, I don't believe he's a Christian at all. But Prince Charles even made a statement concerning these findings and said it is an indescribable tragedy that Christianity is now under such threat in the Middle East. So what form does this persecution in these various countries take? Well, in North Korea, for instance, Christians and Christian missionaries are routinely imprisoned in labor camps. In Afghanistan, the government of this country does not recognize any of its citizens as being Christians. You can't be a Christian. You can't be recognized as a Christian in Afghanistan, as well as in Somalia. In Sudan, the Muslim government has a systematic program for the demolition of Christian churches. In Pakistan, blasphemy laws have resulted in Christians and other non-Christians sitting in death row. In Eritrea, you cannot be a Christian outside of being a Catholic, and those professing Christ outside of Catholicism are routinely harassed by the government. In Libya, the government is reportedly training militants to attack Christian churches. In Iraq, where ISIS has decimated Christian populations, thousands still have not been able to return home and are living as refugees in camps or in foreign countries, and they can't get back. And the list goes on and on and on. In the West, where we live in our relative leisure, peace, richness, comfort, there's a perception that Christianity is the majority and that Christians are somehow wealthy because we're wealthy. But it's created an atmosphere of political correctness that ignores the truth that Christian persecution in the world is very real, and that persecuted Christians are often the most marginalized and poorest people on the planet. But hey, things haven't changed, have they? Because from the very beginning, the church, when it started, suffered persecution. In fact, persecution has been a staple diet of those who have put their faith in Christ. From the persecution which came from the Jewish establishment at the beginning of the church, remember when Paul was in charge and running around chasing people down and pulling them out of their homes and imprisoning them and getting them to turn against their faith, to the torture and killing and sport that was made of Christians by the Roman Empire under various emperors over a long period of time, to the persecution which came under the Roman Catholic Church when it became the official state religion of the Roman Empire, and any other form of Christianity was essentially outlawed. To the persecution which came from the rise of Islam in the Middle East after the 8th century, now to the post-Christian society or the post-modern world in which we live in, where Christianity is seen with increasing intolerance, where Christian beliefs and expression are seen with and responded to with more and more disdain and displeasure. But hey, in the Beatitudes, Jesus calls those who are persecuted blessed. They're blessed. Look at verse 10 to 12. He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus finishes the Beatitudes over here with "Blessed are those who are persecuted." And instead of spending one verse, if you notice that each of the all the previous ones were one verse long, this one he spends three verses describing and giving us the detail about. He possibly felt we needed more encouragement in this area, because oftentimes people who are persecuted and put aside or marginalized by society, by families, by friends, and anyone else who are suffering in a particular way because of their belief may feel that God has abandoned them. And Jesus, I think, wants to make very sure and wants to clearly understand that persecution does not mean, in any sense of the word, and being persecuted and being killed for what you believe doesn't mean that you've been abandoned by God. It actually means that you're blessed. Another interesting thing about this particular beatitude, or this particular characteristic of a genuinely born-again Christian, is that it doesn't necessarily originate with them. It doesn't originate with them. Look at the other Beatitudes. It actually says, look at them. It starts with verse 3. "Being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker. Where does that all start? It starts from in here. It starts from me, doesn't it? But persecution, where does that start from? It doesn't start from me, does it? It starts from out there. So it's something that comes to me as a result of me just doing these things. So this is one of those things that actually is very different to the previous ones, to the previous characteristics. On the other hand, there's a persistence that is needed when persecution does come. To endure persecution is a quality that must come from within. I'm not saying from the person. I'm not saying from you as an individual. What I'm saying is it comes from something that God gives you. Because all these other things are what God gives us through His grace. But it's something that must come from within, from a heart of faith. Persecution, if there's one main goal of persecution, it's that you would renounce what you believe, to renounce your faith in Christ, to turn away from Him. That's the goal of persecution. It's to not only intimidate you, to get you to leave Christ, to leave your beliefs, but it's also to intimidate those around you to leave as well. So enduring persecution comes from this inner faith that is able to endure this type of persecution. This is what this is talking about. Not the thing that comes from outside, it's actually what you go through. And Jesus promised His followers this. A lot of promises Jesus makes us. And we hang on every promise that God makes us, don't we? Man, we're promised, you know, everlasting life. We're promised a relationship, a restored relationship with God. We're promised to see our loved ones in heaven who are also saved. We're promised to have, have streets of gold, have a mansion for us in heaven, to have glory, to be in Christ's presence for all of eternity. We have all these wonderful promises that God has made for us, but you know He has promised us persecution. He's promised us. In Matthew 10:22, He says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for My name's sake." It's a promise. But He says also, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Enduring to the end? Does that mean I have to be perfect to the end? Well, enduring to the end is simply maintaining your faith in Christ. It's simply believing. One of the great truths of Scripture is what we call the perseverance of the saints. I think it's a bit of a misnomer, that particular phrase, to be honest with you. The perseverance of the saints is that once you're born again and saved, you will endure in that until the end. That you will never come to a point where you lose faith in Christ. You can't. Because if you've been born again, you have a new nature which can't be corrupted. That's the whole point of it. So the Bible speaks about, or the Bible teaches this idea of the perseverance of the saints, that they will go from beginning to the end. Okay? God also guarantees it. He says what He has begun in you, He will continue until the end. He promises that. Jesus says that He will not lose one that the Father has given Him. If He says He's not going to lose anyone, then I trust Him not to lose me. Okay. So the idea is that there's this endurance that's built into the Christian, that's built into a believer, that's built into the child of God, that can't be corrupted, it can't be removed, it can't be changed. So regardless of the intimidation or persecution, the person will continue in their faith in Christ. But real endurance, the real endurance of the saints, doesn't come from an inner strength of me, doesn't come from my inner strength. It comes from the grace of God. It's something that God continues to give me that allows me to be that. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, what is righteousness? I mean, how do you define righteousness in this world? I mean, what's right and what's wrong? Well, we can define it simply by a person. Really, we define it by Christ. Righteousness, if you look at it, if you want to give it a broad definition, is the profession and demonstration of God's truth and grace in this fallen world. When you live by the grace of God, you're living righteously. When you declare the truth of God, when you speak the truth of God, you believe the truth of God as found in his word, that's righteousness. Jesus said that persecution will come to those who put their faith in him and live for him. If you do it in word and deed. Should all Christians expect persecution for living righteously? The answer is yes. Though we live in a free country, we have pretty much the freedom to meet where we want, as long as we don't disturb the neighbours too much. We can live as we please. We can pray as we please. We can read the Bible. We can share our faith with other people. Maybe not in the workplace anymore. But we can still share. We can still live freely. Persecution in our country doesn't seem to be very intense at all. And persecution doesn't necessarily have to come from a government. Persecution can also come from the community that you live in, if you're a minority in that community, from work, from people at work, from friends and even family. In fact, the majority of persecution, I would surmise, that Christians are experiencing mainly comes from family. And you're the first in your family to put your faith in Christ. Persecution, guaranteed, will come. Guaranteed. So we're promised. Let me share some verses with you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Turn with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Turn with me there. I'm going to share with you three verses that guarantee something. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea. You know what that word means?
Yes.
Yes. Okay? The answer to that question is yes. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Notice the key phrase there. Living godly in Christ Jesus. You can hide your faith. There are plenty of people who call themselves Christians who have never shared one word about their faith and their trust in Christ or anything about Jesus with anyone around them. And they've been able to go under the radar and go along with the flow that everyone else has gone around them. So they've sort of slipped in among everyone else, and they don't want to sort of ruffle any feathers, so they blend in with everyone else just in case they might be ostracized for it. But that may pose a problem, you see. Because this verse says that if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. That means if you go with the flow, if you mingle in with everyone else and look exactly like them, which means you behave, look, sound like everyone else in the world, then the odds are you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. If you can avoid every form of persecution, the odds are you look and sound like everyone else in the world. Nothing different about you. Jesus guarantees you that living godly in Christ Jesus is living righteously and promises you persecution. Turn to Acts chapter 14 with me. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. It says there that they were, in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. A confirming of the souls of the disciples. In other words, they went back and they encouraged them. They confirmed that what faith they had was genuine, and they said, continue in the faith. What would they have to exhort them to continue in the faith? To exhort them to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith means what? Just to believe? Just to keep something up here? That's easy to do, isn't it? No, to continue in the faith means to live. It means to live godly in Christ Jesus. Continue in the faith. Because we must. We must. Through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Not an easy gig to get it, to get in. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for unto you it is given, you've been given a gift, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So this is a gift. It comes along with an attachment, this gift. The gift is salvation through Jesus Christ, which was given to us at no cost, no charge. And we didn't earn one thing, nor do we still deserve it. We didn't deserve it before. We still don't deserve it now. And God continues to give us grace because he loves us so much. But then it says not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Not for our sake, for his sake. So when you live for Christ, you're living for his sake. Why do you live for Christ? What does it mean to suffer for his sake? Well, when we live for Christ, we are glorifying him. We become witnesses. We've been called to be witnesses of Christ. What does it mean to be a witness of Christ? It means that I'm declaring through my life that he is genuine, that he's real, that his message is true, the gospel is right, and that he lives, that he did rise again on the third day, because I am no longer the same person I was before. And he has changed me from the inside out. We become witnesses of his resurrection. If we manage to cover up our lives so much that do not see any difference in us than to themselves, then you are covering up the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life. And you fail to be a witness of him. We've been given the blessing or the gift of not only to believe in him and receive salvation, but to suffer for his sake. The scriptures tell us that living for Christ, being like him, behaving like him, following him and obeying him will always result in persecution. We don't have to live in the Middle East to experience persecution. You can experience it right now. You can have as much of it as you like. If you choose to live for him. Every time we choose to go against the direction that this world is going, regardless of which part of the world you live in, you choose to go against what the devil has put in place, and you choose to go against the fallen nature of people. And when you do something as simple, for instance, as not drinking alcohol when you're invited to dinner with someone, it will evoke two different types of responses. I don't know if you ever noticed that. If unsafe friends invite you to a dinner and you say, and they say, oh, I'm going to have a whatever it is, I have a glass of wine, and you say, oh, no thanks. And they go, what's wrong with you? And I say, I don't drink. And they go, oh. And they can't understand it, right? So it either evokes two types of I think, curiosity. Like, why? Explain to me why. Like, you don't drink. The other emotion or reaction that it evokes with them is that you're automatically judging them. So inevitably they become uncomfortable when you don't go in along with the things they're doing. Now, I'm not even saying that drinking alcohol is wrong, but every time we don't do something that they do, automatically they feel like, oh, are you judging me? It's inevitable. So for every step that we take along the path of living righteously, it will evoke a response from them. Curiosity, which means you get to explain it. You get to explain why maybe you don't drink, or you don't smoke, or you don't partake in dirty jokes, or you don't swear, or you don't go to this place or that place, or you avoid watching these things on TV, or you avoid reading these things over here, or you avoid all these other areas that they just happily go along with. When you don't live like them, then automatically you become a curiosity to them. But at the same time, you become a threat. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Just expect, the more you choose to live for Christ, the more persecution you will receive. It's inevitable. But there's something else interesting in this particular verse. There's something interesting in that the promise that's made. See, there it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See the promise at the end of it? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the same as another one. It's repeated twice. It's the same as, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did Jesus forget that he promised that one to the poor in spirit and then ran out of things to promise? So he repeated that one again? Now, what's interesting is that the poor in spirit is the first promise, is the first beatitude, right? The last one is those who are persecuted. That's the last one. So those two create the bookends for these eight ideals or these eight characteristics that born-again Christians actually have, okay? It's like the bookend. And the kingdom of God wraps up those two bookends and those things in the middle. As the promise of heaven is the bookend of this passage, there is a promise to the poor in spirit also, which means the belief that a person is converted and understands their true state before God. In other words, those who are poor in spirit understand that they can't save themselves. They understand that they're deficient before God. Remember, this is a long way back. This is 8 sermons back, okay, or 7 sermons back. Someone who is poor in spirit needs to come before God humbly, understanding that they're a sinner before God and there is nothing good in them that they can offer God, so they're poor. They come to God deficient. They come to God humbly. They can't come to God proud, arrogant, and boastful. They come to God poor in spirit, which is the first thing you need to do before you receive salvation. You can't come to God receiving salvation being boastful and arrogant, can you? You come to God because you realize, I'm in a bind here. I've got problems. I'm going to hell. And I'm going to hell because I'm a wretched sinner. I've got a nature that I can't sort out. I can't fix as no matter how hard I try. And I can never make up for the crimes I've already committed to God. Because all of my righteousness, everything that I think is good about me and everything good that I think I can do, to God, it's filthy rags. So how can I possibly get myself out of this problem? Well, praise be to God, because he sent his son to die for our sins at Calvary, and then he imparts his righteousness to us. You can't come to God being arrogant. You have to come to God with being poor in spirit. But that poor in spirit doesn't end there. Poor in spirit always continues throughout our entire lives. We always realize we're deficient. And anything good in us is what God's put there. But what ends up happening when you submit yourself to God, when you humble yourself before God, and the Bible says that God grants grace to those who humble themselves before Him. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you humble yourself before God and He gives you His grace, He gives you His Holy Spirit, which means you are no longer the same as you were before. And you've started a journey, a course with God, in a direction with God, that your life completely changes. What's inevitable is that you're going to be persecuted as well. From the beginning of that journey to the end, the reason it's these bookends, this kingdom of God, is that you're saved from the moment you humble yourself before God and you receive Christ as your Savior. But through all those different ideals or characteristics that we've been looking at in this particular passage, the promise is not only the kingdom of heaven from the beginning, but to the end. Even if you were to die for your faith, God promises you the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a good promise. That fully makes up for any persecution I'm going to go through. And it reminds me that salvation occurred and is maintained by God in my life. So whether it's being poor in spirit or mourning or being meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being a peacemaker, you know what? All of these things are there because of the grace of God. So verse 11 tells us in Matthew 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now Jesus expands this idea of persecution. First of all, it was persecution. Now he's actually brought in reviling and saying all manner of evil against you falsely. He expands this idea of, and the idea of persecution comes from, and if you look at the English word, the original English word persecuted, it actually comes from a French, I believe. It's to be tracked down or hunted down. Okay? The idea of being persecuted is meant someone's coming after you. That's the basic idea of it, okay? But now he includes being reviled. Well, being reviled by someone is being the focus of someone's abusive language or verbal abuse, we would call today. Someone who doesn't talk nicely to you. You may talk nicely to them, but they don't talk nicely to you. And the other thing that Jesus includes is someone who's being spoken all manner of evil against you falsely, which means being slandered, being said that you are something when you're not that. Actually, the early church was accused of having drunken orgies when they were getting together. Mind you, they were outlawed, but because I had to meet in secret, people came up with all these wild theories. And the authorities of the day in the Roman times came up with all these ideas about what was going on when they were getting together. They came up with some amazing stuff, that cannibalism was taking place. Oh, well, Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." They said they believed that cannibalism was taking place. They were drinking literal blood, that they were doing a whole lot of other things. Stealing babies and all that sort of stuff. Nero managed to convince a good part of the Roman Empire that the Christians were responsible for half of Rome burning down, and managed to feed thousands of them to the lions and burn them alive because he slandered them. So Jesus says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Isn't it interesting? The previous verse said, "for righteousness' sake," and now he's saying, "for my sake." Those two things are the same. Jesus, the sake of Jesus and the sake of righteousness are one and the same thing. He's saying that he is righteousness personified. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. There is good reason to rejoice and be happy when you're persecuted. I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you've done something good, or you've done it together with someone else, and someone else did something bad against the both of you or the group of you. You actually feel good when you've done the right thing. Well, this is the same sort of thing where there's good reason to rejoice and be happy. Because not only is there a reward waiting for you, not only is, like, regardless of what happens to you, heaven's there. Heaven's waiting. Like, it doesn't matter what they do. Your heaven is never going to be taken away from you. All right? But on top of that, it says that you're in great company. That the people that if you're suffering, then the people that have suffered as well for the same reason are great people. They're good people to be in company with. Our company not only includes all the prophets in the Old Testament and kings and godly people who suffered, from Abel, who was the first one to be slaughtered simply for doing the right thing, right? But it includes Christ himself. That's good company, because he suffered for our sake. Turn to John chapter 15, verse 18. He shares some incredibly encouraging words to his disciples, and I hope these words encourage you. Because if you endure any persecution, and I hope you do, because it's easy to avoid persecution in our society than it is overseas. But it's not necessarily a healthy thing for a Christian to avoid persecution. Not at all. So I'm hoping you get some persecution. John chapter 15, verse 18 says this. This should encourage you and me. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, we're from heaven, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus took us out of the world. We don't belong to this world anymore. It hates us. We don't belong here. We don't look like them, talk like them, act like them, think like them. We look at things from a totally different perspective, from heaven's view. Let's continue. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Those who belong to God have always been persecuted by others who are against God. If you look at Stephen, the first martyr, okay, in the church, he preached that the ungodly have always resisted the Lord, always, and have persecuted his people from the beginning till then. Turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Let's see what God ultimately... what got Stephen stoned to death by people who thought they were doing God's work. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now, I want you to take notice of Stephen's language. He's standing before the Jewish council. He's standing before all these important people who were the leaders in the society that he lived in. He's standing before them. Does he hold back his language? Is he very, very careful with them not to hurt their feelings? No, he tells them exactly the way it is. Verse 51 says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, and so do ye. Which of the prophets have ye not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." He said, you've betrayed Christ and you've murdered him, the one God sent. Verse 53 says, "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels have not kept it." Look at their response. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." That's not a very good response. "And they stoned him." It's only for simply telling the truth. Indeed, the scriptures teach that the godly have always been persecuted by the ungodly. Always. It's always happened. And it's always been the case that the godly have been in the minority, the persecuted minority, and the ungodly have always been in the majority. So don't feel as if somehow we're going to go through, we're worried too much about the way the society is going or whatever else. We've always been in the minority. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that Australia was once a Christian nation. It never was. It may have Christian undertones. It may have a governmental system with Christian principles embedded within it. Thank God for that. But it has never been a Christian majority country. The majority of people have not been Christians. Christians have always been the minority. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 with me. Hebrews 11, verse 36. Now, this is the great passage of faith, where it lists all the different people of faith and what they did for God and how God worked through them in wonderfully and miraculous ways. But look what it says in verse 36 to 38. It says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." Who's it speaking about here? God's people. The world was not worthy of them. The world rejected them. So expect the world to reject you. If you are a child of God, live like one. Don't be afraid of the consequences. In fact, the more persecution you get, the stronger your faith will get. It will bring out the beauty of faith. It's always been great. Isn't it always lovely to get together with people of similar interests than you? You know, for those of you, who have some sort of a hobby, you might grow flowers or whatever it is, and you get to the other people who grow flowers and you share all these wonderful ideas about how to grow flowers, and other people like cars, and other people like sport, and other people. And when you get together, when you start having conversations about, the best way to tune your car and paint your cars and do this and do that, that's okay. It's all good. It's you got something in common. Isn't it lovely? But imagine the day when you get together with all those who have suffered for their faith in Christ. Imagine what we'll have in common. Imagine those conversations when we sit down with the people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah. When you get together with James and Peter and John. And Paul, the apostle. Can you imagine when we sit down, if you ever get a chance to sit down together with them? And there is going to be, you realise there's going to be a huge feast when we get there. There's going to be a huge get-together, huge party, right? And we're going to get together with all these people. We're going to be in such awesome company. I can't wait for it. Imagine the things we'll have in common, the things we'll be able to discuss. But let me ask you a question this morning. When you sit down, maybe with the Apostle Paul, and Paul explains to you, let me explain to you the shipwrecks I had. Let me explain to you, when I was beaten, all those times and how God got me through it. Let me explain to you how they lowered me down over the thing to save me in a basket. Let me explain to you. And he turns to you and says, "Tell me a bit about your life. Tell me a bit about how God worked in your life. What did you go through? What are you going to say to him?" what's your response going to be? You're going to say, I did my job pretty well. I worked hard. Did you do anything for Christ? Will you have anything to share? Will there be anything in common? Because I'm telling you now, the conversation will not revolve around your work. The conversation will not revolve around your wonderful career or how much money you had. There was a common belief in Jesus' day that whenever something bad happened to someone, including being killed, that they were getting their just desserts. There was a common belief that people who were born blind were that way because their parents sinned. Or if you were poor, it was because you were a sinner deep down and you deserved it. God was judging you. In fact, when Jesus was hanging on a cross, and said they would wag their fingers at him and they would revile him as they walked by. It says in Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. They thought that he was being judged by God for what he was doing. They thought that he deserved it, what he was going through, as he was hanging on a cross. No, he didn't deserve it. Praise God that it says in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You're suffering persecution? You're going through a lot of pain for Jesus? What are we enduring? Live for Christ. Don't waste your days. Don't live for yourself. The time will come when we will sit down in the kingdom of God. And what will we have to say? There will come a day when we all stand before his throne. What will we have to show? Will you cry on that day? Will you cry when you go up there and your hands are empty? When he suffered so much for you and me. Our job in this world is not to avoid suffering. Our job in this world is not to live with the greatest comfort that we can find. Our job in this world is not to live for ourselves, but to be counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Live for Christ, and you will be persecuted. That's the guarantee. Don't avoid it. Because in the end, you're going to be the one who pays for it. I'll share with you one more thing. 100 years after Jesus gave this sermon on the Mount, a particular man came to Tertullian, he was one of the early church fathers, with a problem. Because since professing faith in Christ, his business interests and Christianity were conflicting. He had a problem. He was running a business, professed faith in Christ, all of a sudden he's got problems. So he went to Tertullian and he asked this early church father, "What can I do? I have to live," he said. And Tertullian turned to him and said, "Must you? Must you really? If there's anything that the Beatitudes teach us, is that for us, if you're a genuine Christian here this morning, if you know that you've put your faith in Christ and you've received him as your Saviour, you have eternity all sorted out for you, okay? Then there is one message from these Beatitudes that I would love for you to understand, and that is to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. So my challenge to you this morning is to live. To live, to choose life, to live in his ways, not to live according to your own ways. Follow what the Word of God tells you to do. Don't avoid it. Don't deny it. Live it and stand firmly upon its precepts. And if you don't know Christ this morning, then you have no life. That's what the Bible says. You may think you have life. You may think you have it all together. But deep down, you know you don't have it all together. And that you're a lonely person who has no purpose other than what other people are telling you how to live. This morning, if you don't know Christ, choose life. Choose wisely, because we only have one life to live. God bless you. Thank you.